Good morning, brothers and sisters. I think we've all heard of those, or that expression, one of those days. Brother Matthew just said with the emblems and things, I think, I forgot to give Brother Matthew the presiding sheet this morning, so he's not been able to make the announcements, and so what I think I'll do is give Brother Matthew the presiding things at a suitable point before the meeting finishes, he can actually make the announcements. Perhaps if I could just make one announcement, and that is to say we very warmly welcome Brother Bob and Brother Len and Sister Diana and Sister Marilyn. We've more than any other weekend maybe appreciated the comfort and support of your presence, and so we're very pleased to have you with us this morning. And apologies for the forgetting. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the brethren and sisters at Rome, in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, he said at verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Suffering. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. The theme that we are looking at is Zechariah, and on the basis of the exhortation that I have this morning is Zechariah chapter 14. And although we've not read that chapter together, we know that certainly in the initial parts of that chapter, suffering is very much the focus. If we would like to turn to chapter 14, the words that you're all familiar with, we know that the whole earth is shortly going to be engulfed in unimaginable suffering. Suffering which will not have been seen since the time of the flood. The time of the flood, we know, wiped out the whole of civilization with the exception of Noah and his family. And although it's not going to be as extensive as that, not nearly so, we know that there is going to be a huge amount of suffering for this present world. There's going to be a huge depopulation of civilization commencing with Armageddon. And Armageddon is really provided for our consideration in so many parts of the scripture. And in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Zechariah we read, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Suffering for the world, most certainly. The nations are busying themselves preparing their armaments. They're busying themselves politically in the various parts of the world, troubles all over the globe, but particularly we know in the Middle East. The signs have never been so vibrant. And we know by looking at them that the final stage of Yahweh's purpose with the earth is being prepared. And that all the nations will be sucked as in a vortex into the Middle East into the Valley of Jehoshaphat for great judgment. And we also know that Jerusalem is going to be the center of that conflict. All nations gathered against Jerusalem. And that second verse tells us of the suffering that the people of Israel are going to have. The world are going to have great suffering, and so are God's people. Yet we know through the considerations of our studies in Zechariah, led on this occasion by Brother Matthew in his particular chapter, chapter 3, that this limitation on Israel's suffering will have an end. The man with the measuring line indicated the duration and the intensity of that suffering, that it is managed. If we can use that expression. that there will be a time, as Brother Matthew quoted from Psalm 102, a set time to favour Zion. And Brother David, in his Sunday school talk this afternoon, said that Jerusalem is ultimately going to be a place of great joy, where boys and girls will play in the streets thereof. So we can see then, brethren and sisters, that there is indeed going to be a time of trouble for the world, a time of trouble for Israel, but with the prospective hope of better times coming. The fact that Brother Arthur presented us with the indication of that at the very start of this weekend on Friday evening, where he spoke upon the man amongst the myrtle trees, and they were at rest. The judgments of God were accomplished at the time that Zechariah saw that initial vision. The vision of glory first was presented to him. The judgments had taken place, those red horses and so forth had executed their missions, and the earth was at rest. And though the population would be greatly thinned, those left will be blessed in Abraham and his seed. So too, as Brother David indicated to us, that the judgments that come upon Jerusalem, that man with a measuring line, indicating that there would be a time when those judgments, that suffering, would come to an end, and that Jerusalem would bask in the sunshine of God's love and mercy with the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. But of course, in that verse that we quoted in Romans chapter 8, Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. He wasn't, was he, talking about the sufferings that the world has in day-to-day life even, or the great time of suffering that the world is going to experience. Nor was he really talking about the national experiences of Israel, whether it was AD 70 or whether it's coming up to the time where we're anticipating the King of the North making that great move, which will bring intense suffering upon God's people to the extent that 2/3 of them, in accordance with Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 12, will be cut off. He wasn't talking about either, was he? He was talking to the brethren and sisters, and therefore to us. So the judgments on the nations in verses 1 and 2, or if we were to cast our eye in this 14th chapter to chapter verses 12 to 15, we see that Yahweh indicates that a terrible plague is to come upon the nations. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand, their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and so on. But the Apostle Paul, in that initial quotation, was really addressing his remarks to you and to me. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that there is a principle that seems to be characteristic of God's dealings with men and women, with his people. That first, there is a period of trial before exaltation. And I suppose that that is appropriate for us to consider this morning. Because before us are the emblems of one who is destined to be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be the King over the whole earth. In fact, in verse 9 of this 14th chapter of Zechariah, we read, "And Yahweh shall be King over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh, and his name one." Well, we know that the great Uncreate is not going to leave his throne in heaven, wherever that might be, to come and actually establish his holy presence on earth. But as manifest in his Son, Christ Jesus, he will be there. Christ will be the one who will be King over the whole earth. And yet, he had to go through that time of great suffering, that time of anxiety, that time of trial. And so we are comforted to that extent when we consider that all God's servants have had to experience the same. And Paul says, I reckon that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so each one of us here are sitting here this morning and are fully aware of the various trials and troubles and tribulations that we endure. And each one of us will also have particular and individual trials which affect us personally. So that one brother will experience acutely a trial which perhaps is not known to anybody else. Or perhaps a trial which is being experienced collectively will be more acute in one form or another to them. But each one of us will have those trials, those worries, those anxieties. And we have to try and realize that the principle that God is working out with us is probation first before exaltation. And yes, you know what's coming. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel said, probation is the indispensable ordeal to which every man is subjected in the providence of God before he can become fit for the Master's use. Before he can become fit for the Master's use. So when we think of our trials and our tribulations and the difficulties that we experience and the things which sometimes, quite frankly, we just don't understand, that things come upon us, things that are personal or whether they're collective, sometimes we just don't understand what is the purpose of all this. We have to fall back on the fact that God is in control. And that we can take comfort too, as Brother Matthew indicated in his words on Saturday morning, in the fact that we are a privileged people, that we are the sons of God. As Paul said in that chapter, in that verse we read, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You and I, brethren and sisters, are the sons of God, adopted into that great family. And in this chapter in Zechariah, that great family is shown in its complete stage, in the time when the saints will experience the joy of being with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read in verse 4 of this chapter, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley in that. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Esau. Yea, he shall flee like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Yahweh my Elohim shall come, and all the saints with thee. Great topographical changes to take place in the Holy Land. His feet. Now we know that that's not just talking about the individual feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Christ returns, his feet initially stands in Sinai, where the judgment seat will take place. When he comes to Olivet, he comes as the multitudinous bride of Christ. He comes as the voice of many waters. His feet is the feet of the rainbowed angel that come in that day to the Mount of Olives. The saints at this point in time are now made immortal and glorious. And so we have to use, as Brother Matthew indicated to us and Brother Arthur started off the weekend, we have to use these visions that we have been considering through Zechariah to inspire us and to strengthen us. They come from the way of the east. Yahweh, my Elohim, shall come as the sound of many waters. And we read in verse 6 and 7, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall not be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventide it shall be light. rather difficult verses there to understand as they read. And it's Brother Thomas who provides a very interesting exposition. And I'll read that to you now, the way he translates those verses, which you probably will remember. Brother Thomas translates it, "It shall be in that day there shall be no brightness, the splendid ones drawing in. And it shall be one day that shall be known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it shall be at the time of evening there shall be brightness." And the idea that we are picking up from that translation and from those verses there is that the saints have the ability to withhold their glory when they are immortalized and to allow the splendor of immortality to shine forth. At the time of evening, there shall be brightness. So that at a particular point in time, they will withhold their glory, as it were. Just as the angels who came and visited Abraham, he sees them come in. There was nothing special about them in the days when the three of them came and he sat down and made them a meal. And yet when the angel was there at the time of Christ's resurrection, he was clothed with a brilliancy. So that the Elohim are able to display the glories of immortality. And so it will be for the saints. Now Brother Len spoke to us in his exposition in chapter 4 of the lampstand. The lampstand that will illuminate the future age. And the details that he provided with us give us a very clear indication of who will be there. It is those who were, and I believe that he made that reference, that they were the sons of oil, the two anointed ones, the sons of oil. And we know that the oil represents the Word of God. So we are being encouraged and inspired to be the brightness of the future age by being sons of oil now. And if we are not sons of oil now, if we are not imbibing that word now, then we will not be the splendid ones of the future age. The splendid ones. You know, there are many ways in which the saints are described in Scripture, but that's a splendid title in itself. The splendid ones drawing in. We know that we don't use splendid so often, but when we do use, oh, that's splendid, it's something that we really appreciate. It's a really good thing. And so the saints are described as the splendid ones. Because they have spent their lives in their days of trial and tribulation in imbibing the oil of God's word to such an extent that they are called sons of oil. They are the products of it, as it were. And Brother Len, I can't remember, I should have written it down, I suppose, but he described it in such a way that the combustion that is involved in a lamp is basically the flow of oil to the wick, to the fact that oil is actually producing light. And whatever way he described it, I think we probably all got the idea of what he was talking about, that we have to be filled with that oil. We have to have that oil in us now so that we will be the great illuminators of the future age, that we will be the splendid ones who will be capable of illuminating not just a physical light, a physical glory, but a moral glory in the age to come, because we have produced and provided that moral excellence in the day of probation and trial. And when we think about it in that way, when we think about the promise of being sons of oil, when we think about the promise of being the splendid ones, the feet of the rainbowed angel, then we perhaps can, in some measure, transport ourselves away from the depressing circumstances of the present, the sufferings of this present time. And then we can perhaps think, well, they're not really worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glory is what we've really been talking about over the weekend. Whether we're talking about a physical glory, as these splendid ones who have the ability to be the effulgence of the Spirit, light itself, or whether the moral excellence that God is wanting to develop within us by the considerations of these prophetic utterances. These things, brethren and sisters, must inspire us, must enable us to go in transports of joy beyond the present to that which is to come. And it's so easy to say, we know, because sometimes we can feel so depressed ourselves, so down in the dumps. Sometimes the circumstances get to us and we think, what can we do next? But we have to try and infuse ourselves with that vision of glory which Zechariah, via the various prophetic scriptures that we've been considering, are providing for us. And if we just flip a few pages back to the second chapter that Brother Matthew dealt with, I think I said it was chapter 3 earlier on, it was chapter 2 of course, chapter 2, we read in verse 5, "For I, saith Yahweh, will be unto her," unto who? "Unto Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." And Brother David, in his talk just earlier this morning, talked about Jerusalem being a place of joy, being a place of safety, where children can play in the streets of Jerusalem. And that particularly resonated with me. I tend to be a little bit of a worrywart, I guess. But I do remember when the children were growing up, I was really worried about how far the children went from the house. I was worried who they were with. We used to tell them, look, don't go into other people's houses. I was afraid of what they might see on their televisions or what might be played before them. Because kids today, as you know, there's no restriction on them. I mean, even when I grew up young, there was like a watershed time on TV. And parents were very careful what their children viewed or not. But we know that there's nothing like that today. Kids talk about the most horrendous things at a very young age. And yeah, I was worried. So the words that David spoke, I thought, you know, that was me when I was bringing the children up. But what a contrast that we have to look forward to then. And the reason, on part of the reason that Jerusalem will be such a secure space is because Yahweh will be unto her a wall of fire round about. Now we know that there are other ideas associated with Brother Matthew brought out, that wall of fire that is a protective force to Jerusalem. And Yahweh will be the glory in the midst of her. The glory in the midst of her. And what wonderful ideas we have had in our considerations over the course of this weekend. And I'm sure we'll try and meditate upon some of these things. Because the whole panorama of human history really is this principle of suffering first and then exaltation. And Bob and I were talking after his address, where he basically traced, and Bob will mind me saying this, a more depressing part of the prophetic scriptures. I mean, with all the various visions that we've been considering, they've had elements of rejoicing and glory and prospect. You know, even the fact of the four horns were frayed by the four carpenters, you know, within a couple of verses. But that long period of apostasy that Brother Bob so ably traced out to us through the history of Judaism and so on and so forth, we need to think about that, because basically God is really teaching us a lesson, even with that, that in the course of human history, these are the things which don't run well or are the more depressing parts of human history, but they still take us via the other visions to the time when Yahweh will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem, will be the time when Yahweh will be a fire round about her. So that when we consider it, it is you and I who are going to be providing the stability of the times. You and I are going to be the ones who will provide that peace and security, that time of safety that Brother David talked to the Sunday school about today, because you and I are going to be the wall of fire. We are going to be the glory in the midst of her. Ezekiel saw that glory, didn't he? He saw it departing. He saw it lift above the threshold of the house, and he saw it going up to the mountain of Olivet, and then he saw it depart. And what a depressing thought that must have been for Ezekiel, as he saw God's glory, as symbolized in the cherubim, actually going away from Jerusalem, from God's people. But then in the 43rd chapter, he basically sees it coming and returning as the sound of many waters, which is you and I, the great multitude that comes back to Jerusalem and becomes the glory, the moral excellence, everything that is lovely and beautiful, enshrined in Jerusalem and ultimately throughout the whole earth. So you and I have to be thrilled, brothers and sisters, as Brother Matthew exhorted us yesterday morning, we have to try and be excited about these things. And we take the exhortation ourselves positively and try to, because sometimes we don't always get that thrill. Sometimes we're so depressed about the things and cast down that we don't lift ourselves up and think we are, in the mercy of the Father, going to be the glory that we are talking about throughout the prophecies of Zechariah. And when it says, Yahweh shall be king over the earth in that day, there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. One Yahweh, that's the multitudinous name that Isaiah saw coming from far. Remember in Isaiah chapter 30, he said, I saw the name of Yahweh coming from far, burning with his anger, burning with the anger of indignation against the nations whose wickedness is great, and the execution of God's judgments will take place. But you and I are the ones who are privileged and honoured to be able to be amongst that glorious throng in that great day. And so we read in this chapter as well, in verse 16, we read, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go from year to year to worship the King Yahweh Sabaoth and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's much that could be said in ways of expository detail in the chapter, but we just think for a moment upon the Feast of Tabernacles. Arguably one of the most joyous feasts in the year. And I can't remember, we had an address about this very recently, and I can't remember who gave it. But talking about the time when the children would actually be able to go, kind of like we say, going camping, when the children would actually go out and erect booths out of various branches and be able to spend that time after the Day of Atonement rejoicing in God's truth and receiving the blessings of that particular time of the year. And Brother Arthur reminded us once again in chapter 1 that it was the man among the myrtle trees, and I think he quoted Brother Thomas, that basically he said Israel in dispersion were represented by briars and thorns, or Israel in rebellion were represented by briars and thorns. But in their restoration, they're represented by the branches, like myrtle branches, that make up the various branches that constructed the booths for the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Brother Arthur drew our attention to the man amongst the myrtle trees, pointing forward to the time when the Feast of Tabernacles will be one which will not be just experienced for Israel as a nation, but for the whole earth. So that the blessings of the people of Israel, which were designed under God's law, and which probably did not receive their full effect because of Israel's infidelity, will be experienced by the nations of the world on a great scale. And again, what a wonderful thing it will be to behold the various nations of the world assembling themselves in families and in groups to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. A world at rest, bent on worshipping God, as was quoted in the in one of the addresses, I think it was Brother David's this morning, in Isaiah chapter 2, when the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and men and women will actually desire to know about God. They will want to be taught about God's truth. Brother David remarked in his Sunday school talk about going outside and asking somebody about the rainbowed angel, or asking somebody about the Bible these days. Who knows what kind of response? You might be surprised, but who knows what kind of response you would get? But years and age, which is completely different. It's transformed. It's a transformed people. It's a transformed world. People will want to know. In that age, you could go outside and talk about it, and you'd have a conversation about the things of God's truth. What a wonderful vision then, along with other scriptures, the prophecy of Zechariah is presenting to us. And Brother Arthur, I think it was talked about the myrtle as representing beauty and fragrance and is an evergreen, speaking of eternal life. The principles of eternal life will be so clearly seen to the nations, and you and I will be, in God's mercy, exemplifying those principles if we have the fragrance of God's truth and the beauty of His ways in us innately, if we develop those characters now. Because in verse 20 we read, "In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh." And it's in capital letters in the authorized version here. Capital letters, "holy unto Yahweh." So I guess that in the Hebrew there must be something there which indicates an emphasis, whether there are capitals in the actual Hebrew, which actually says, "holiness unto Yahweh." There's epitomized, brethren and sisters, the glorious consummation of God's purpose. Not the final consummation. I suppose that final consummation will come at the end of the millennium, and the kingdom, the millennium itself, is one of the instruments that will develop God's purpose. But for us, as we are here in the days of mortality, in the days of weakness, in the days of shortcoming and imperfection, we look forward to that time when Yahweh's name will be engraved, and the principles of His name will be engraved even upon the bowls. It says, "And the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." The pots. The idea seems to be that various pots that you might use in for everyday cooking utensils, pretty mundane, whether we take out a saucepan or a pot to mix something up in, pretty much mundane. As the children of Israel in their dwellings would have used their pots to make their food for their families, but when it came to the bowls before the altar that might have been used to prevent the incense, it would be very holy, and basically there would be a sanctimonious sort of idea associated with the bowls before the altar. But what the scriptures is telling us here is that never mind just about the sacrifices that might take place, every single thing, every mundane instrument that might be used is permeated with holiness. In other words, it's basically saying God's righteousness, His holiness, is impregnated in the whole of society. Now, you and I cannot begin to imagine what that's like. We can see it in measure in our own homes, where we have control over our own lives and our own circumstances to various degrees of extent. Depends, of course, you know, what kind of a household. We know that Brother Rob lives with his wife Denise, but they're not of one mind on all things, because Denise is not in the truth. So there would be various degrees of that. But to a large extent, we hear this morning and we can experience the holiness of God's truth and His righteousness. But none of us, when we go into the workplace and we hear the profanities that they speak and the various evils that go on, we can never experience an age where the whole society, the very fabric of it, is governed and motivated by holiness to Yahweh. What a thought! Even ordinary cooking utensils would be like those used in the sacrifices of the altar. Brother Roberts actually says in Diary of a Voyage, the second diary, page 44, he says, "As a token that where it says that the pots in the Yahweh's house should be like the bowls before the altar, as a token of the complete impregnation of human life with wisdom, even as it is now steeped with folly." A token of the complete impregnation of human life with wisdom, even as it is now steeped with folly. What a glorious thought then, to think that the whole of society will have that blessing of God, that everything will be holiness unto Yahweh. If you'd like to keep your finger there and just go back to Isaiah 35, a verse which also sort of summarizes the times. And of course, it's not our purpose this morning to look at any of these chapters in the kind of detail that they deserve, but we read in Isaiah 35, and the parched ground shall become a pool. The parched ground shall become a pool. Now, you know how the Revised Version translates that? The parched ground shall become a pool. It translates it, the mirage shall become a pool. The mirage shall become a pool. Now, you know what a mirage is? You know, it's to be, to capture my imagination for some reason, but a sort of mirage. But, you know, it's someone walking through the desert, and I don't really know the what the physical thing is that deceives the individual, but an individual who's extremely thirsty in the heat of the sun, and they actually see, you know, like palm trees, and they make their way towards it because they see these palm trees and there's a pool of water and they're really, really thirsty, and they're basically making their way toward it, and when they get there, there's only sand. It disappears. It was a mirage. But the idea here that the Revised Version says the mirage shall become a pool. That which the world thinks is a mirage will become a reality. You know, brother, I don't know which brother it was over the course of this weekend, but they made the point saying, look, oh, I think it was Brother David again. We're only a handful. We're less than a handful here. We're so small. That somebody come in with that sign and say, what are you speaking about? We're speaking about the kingdom of God, when the whole earth will be impregnated with God's holiness and righteousness, and all the families of the earth will have a great desire to go up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, and they'll go with their little children and their families, and they'll be looking forward to going up, and they'll be worshipping God. And there'll be peace, and people will enjoy it. All nations will be blessed in Abraham and his seed. And they'll enjoy the time that they'll have there. They'll really love it because they'll be listening to God's word. And God's word will provide righteous principles for them to live by. And they won't be worried about their children being kidnapped or tortured or mutilated in any ways. And all the horrible things that you read in the newspaper. It's going to be a time of great blessing for everybody. And they'll say, oh man, it's a dream, that's a pipe dream, that's a mirage, it's not reality, the sun has got to you. But Isaiah is telling us that mirage will become a pool, a refreshing pool of water, that the thirsty soul will be able to be refreshed by, that their thirst will be satiated by the glory that will be revealed in that time at the apocalypse of Jesus anointed. The mirage shall become a pool. And so, brethren and sisters, when we experience the sufferings and the trials and tribulations, and we think it's never going to end, and we tend to see the glorious things that Zechariah speaks about, we tend to see them perhaps sometimes as being a mirage, and the vision starts to fade, it starts to shimmer, and basically that's all we can see is sand, and that's all we feel is the heat of trial and tribulation. But brothers and sisters, we need to encourage ourselves, as Brother Matthew said, because it will become a reality. It isn't a mirage. It might look that way because we can't touch it. We can't feel it. We can't see the glories of the kingdom in a tangible sense, but we can with the eye of faith. And so we see the mirage, or the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And so a beautiful picture is being provided. And says, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. The way of righteousness. You know that way of righteousness, brothers and sisters? It's existed for nearly 6,000 years. And the righteous have trodden upon that way of righteousness. It'll just become more manifest in the kingdom age. You and I are required today to set our feet and to keep our feet upon that way of righteousness. So that when Even the bells of the horses shall have inscribed upon them, holiness unto Yahweh. But we will be there because we are holy as well. Be ye holy, says Yahweh, under the law which he gave through Moses, on which Peter picks up in his epistle. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. And it is appropriate, as perhaps we draw our remarks to a conclusion now this morning, to consider the emblems before us, the bread and the wine, for we know who they represent. They represent Christ. And they represent Christ in so many different aspects, but perhaps the aspect that this weekend we have thought about is in the remarks that Brother Len brought to our attention, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Jesus resisted the power of Satan and overcame. But it's the aspect of the high priest, clothed in filthy garments, as Brother Len explained to us during the course of this weekend. Jesus clothed in the same sin-stricken nature that you and I possess, and yet victorious. To the extent that the garments were removed, and it says, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Now Joshua, when he was working, as Brother Len pointed out to us, he wouldn't have had his garments for glory and for beauty on. He had the filthy garments of humanity, of the sin-stricken nature. But then he was clothed with immortality and incorruptibility. And in a sense, our mind, we probably won't delay here in thinking, but we'll just think back to the garments of glory and for beauty that Exodus chapter 28 provides. They were for those garments. They weren't just for him to designate him as the special one, though it did, of course. But they were for glory and for beauty. And the glory and beauty was seen in Christ in the character which he possessed. And principally, that fair mitre that the high priest wore had on it holiness to Yahweh. Holiness to Yahweh. Right across the forehead, holiness to Yahweh. Teaching that the thinking must be impressed now with the impregnation of God's righteousness and holiness. If we are going to be part of that age which is characterized by holiness to Yahweh, then we must be holy unto him now. Not tomorrow. Not when I get time. Not after I finish this project. Not when the children are grown up. But now. Each one of us have to spend the time and the opportunity that we have given us of developing that glory and beauty. Because the high priest, although he had the garments of glory and beauty, when the children of Israel saw him, God was telling them, that's what I want you to be like. He was their representative. He went in as their representative into the most holy place once a year. But the glory and beauty that was characterized in his garments was the character that God wants his people to have. He wants their intellect to be dedicated to divine glory. And so as we come, brethren and sisters, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and how he will be manifested in glory as the multitudinous one in the future age, we too need to realize that despite the difficulties of the present, God has held out to us so many glorious visions to encourage us, to instruct us, to help us in the days of difficulty, so that when his feet are on the earth again, we may be with him and be part of those feet when they stand upon the Mount of Olives to produce not just only those great topographical changes, but the great social changes. It's an expression that the world uses, isn't it? The great social changes that will bring in holiness and righteousness.